We'll now turn to our scripture readings for this afternoon. The first one is in the little prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah in the 7th chapter. And we're just going to read the concluding verses, verses 18 through to 20. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. And then after that, we'll turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verses 36 through 50. But first, let us read the Word of God as we find it in Micah chapter 7. Wonderful words that we find in verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. Micah says, "Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. We'll now turn over then to Luke, Gospel according to Luke, the 7th chapter again, and verses 36 through to the end of the chapter, verse 15. And you'll notice it's entitled, subheading is, "A Sinful Woman Forgiven." A reminder to us that Christ died for sinners. There's forgiveness for every sinner through Christ. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, congregation, if you turn again to the back of your Psalters, page 49, we're returning again this afternoon to Lord's Day 21, which we hope to conclude this afternoon, looking at the third and final question and answer 56 of the Catechism, which as you'll see, asked the question, "What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins?" Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. O congregation, brothers and sisters, you've perhaps heard or read of the story of a man who was a well-known Christian in his own time, and his life on earth was coming to an end. And this man was deemed to be a great Christian in the eyes of others who knew him well, because of all the work that he had done for the kingdom of God here on earth. And he'd founded various organizations to help the downtrodden, the poor, the needy during the course of his life. And he'd contributed a great deal of money to the cause of missions and evangelism, both at home and abroad. And he himself was a street preacher for a while in a major city, where God had used him to bring others to Christ. And he'd written several books that taught and encouraged other believers. And during his years, above all, he had faithfully modeled to his wife and his children and his fellow church members and even his unbelieving neighbors what a true Christian ought to be. Well, the time had come for this man to die. And so he talked with his family about his coming funeral. And the conversation naturally turned to the matter of his gravestone. He was asked what it is that he would like to have written on the plaque that would mark his grave. And some suggested a brief summary of all of the many kingdom labors that he had been involved in. Others thought that an eloquent description of how much he meant to those whose lives he had touched should be included. But the man replied and said he didn't want any of these things on his gravestone. He said, "Let only one thing be written on my grave, and just one word inscribed, the word forgiven." For he said that all he wanted those who would later come to the graveyard to remember him, and people who would just happen to be walking by, all he wanted them to know about the anonymous person whose grave that simple stone marked was that he or she was forgiven, forgiven of their sins in the sight of God. And you see, that man understood well then that when all is said and done, all that truly matters is not what we have done for God or others, or what others may think of us even, but that our sins are all forgiven by God. That's what will matter most to the man or the woman who is dying on their deathbed, at home or in hospital. That's what will matter to the family who mourns the passing of a loved one, to know that whatever else may have been true of them, their sins will not be remembered against them by God, and they will never be condemned before the tribunal of God for those sins because of the satisfaction Christ has made for them, which they were resting in by faith. And that's what should matter to all of us here, to whom death could visit at any time and stage in life. Are we forgiven? Can we say with assurance that God will not hold our sins against us because they have been washed away in the precious blood of His own dear Son? Well, not everyone will be able to write such a happy description on their gravestone as that nameless Christian man did. But if that is your desire and mine, then we need to know, need to understand how it is that our sins can be forgiven. And that's what I want to look at this afternoon then, as we reflect on the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on this glorious subject, as it is summarized for us here in question and answer 56. And to that end, we'll look firstly at what we learn here about what God won't do in relation to our sins and why if we belong to Christ. And then secondly, at what we learn here about what God will do in relation to our sins and why if we belong to Christ. Well, firstly then, let us look at what we learn here about what God won't do in relation to our sins and why if we do belong to Christ. The Catechism asserts, as we just read, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. And if I were to ask you, do you remember the last time you sinned? You would surely say, of course I do. You can recall many sins in your life. Sins of today, sins of a past week, sins you have committed years ago perhaps, that you still feel utterly ashamed of. You can call them all to mind with very little problem. And yet, child of God, that is what is so amazing about what the Catechism says here and what God's Word teaches us so clearly about the forgiveness of our sins. That God, the very one against whom they have all been committed, He will not remember them. Because, my dear friend, the forgiveness of God in Christ, it is complete, it is total, it is utterly irreversible. Because when God forgives sin, that sin is put away forever by Him. And He will never again treat us as our sins deserve then. Never. Isn't that why the prophet Micah exclaims with such a sense of amazement in the verses we read earlier in Micah chapter 7? He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage, who does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy, and He will have compassion on us therefore, and will subdue our iniquities. He says, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And what an amazing picture Micah paints for us here then of just how God does deal with our sins. He says in the first place that God will pardon our iniquity and pass over the transgression of His people. And these two terms, iniquity and transgression, they're simply different words that the Bible uses to describe the multifaceted nature of our sin. And so what Micah is saying here then in the opening part of this verse is that when God pardons our sin, He puts it away completely so that it can no longer form an obstacle in our relationship to God. And how utterly amazing that is if we just stop and think about it. And when it says that He will pass over our transgressions, He is saying that God will overlook them. He will turn the other way concerning them. Now, does that mean that God simply ignores our sin or pretends that it never happened? No. But it does mean that because of Christ, He will not, He does not treat us in light of what our sins deserve. On the contrary, as Micah says, He will let go of His righteous anger against our sins in favor of showing mercy to us instead, because he delights in mercy, in showing pity and compassion to those who don't deserve it. Because, my friend, that is the very nature of God. He is a God who takes pleasure in showing himself to be merciful and full of compassion to the unworthy. That's why Micah goes on to say that God will have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities or tread them under his feet. Because you see, the mercy of God is more than just the disposition of God's heart. It's an attitude in God that leads to activity on the part of God, whereby he reaches out to us through Christ in all of our sin and our lostness. And he actively takes pity on us in our misery to deliver us from it and all of its awful consequences. And so God will subdue our iniquities and trample them under his feet in his mercy. And the image of here is of a person stepping on our sins, someone with big feet, and having them under his feet so that they can no longer be seen by him, because they're put completely out of sight. And Micah is saying then that God has taken care of all of our sins by taking the action of treading on them, so to speak, where he can't see them anymore. But just in case you still haven't got the point that the prophet is seeking to make here about how God deals with his people's sins, he goes on to add one final vivid picture of what God does for us in forgiving our sins. He says God will cast them all into the very depths of the sea. In other words, he takes those same sins and he literally hurls them, as it were, into the deepest parts of the ocean to be lost there forever, never to be recovered, never to be held against us ever again. And that is what God will do with all of the sins of his people then, when he freely forgives them for Christ's sake. For he casts them all behind his back, as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 38, where they are out of his sight. And he removes them an infinite distance from us, as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist says so beautifully in Psalm 103. That's why when someone once asked an elderly Christian lady on one occasion, "Does the devil ever trouble you about your past sins?" she answered, "Yes." And when the inquirer asked what she did, then she replied, "Oh, I just tell him to go east." And then he asked, "Well, what do you do if he comes back again?" "Well, I tell him to go west," she said. "And when he comes back from the west, what do you do then?" She said, "I just keep him going from the east to the west." Because, you see, she understood the doctrine of God's forgiveness, that the devil will never be able to find the sins of God's people to hold them against them, because God himself has determined not to remember our sins forever. But why? Because he has dealt fully with them once and for all in and through the person and work of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the sole reason why the Catechism says that God will not remember the sins of his people anymore, nor their corrupt nature, from which all of these sins arise, and which they have to struggle against all their life long. It is for the sake of Christ's satisfaction alone. And what a tremendous blessing and comfort that ought to be and should be to the people of God, in the face of all that they do know about themselves and their ongoing struggles with remaining sin, to know that God now looks upon them not as they are in themselves, but as he sees them in Christ. For it's because of that relationship, you see, that God does not hold their sins or their sinful nature against them. And that's what we need to firmly grasp then when thinking about the forgiveness of sins, that it is only for Christ's sake that God does not and will not and never can hold our sins against us. And there are many different ideas in the minds of many people today about what divine forgiveness means, and many of them are simply not biblical. You would ask many people today, why should God forgive your sins? And I've heard people say this. Some would say, well, that's because of who God is. That's simply what he does. It's God's business to forgive sins. And so while I like to sin, God likes to forgive. And everybody comes out happy. Others might say that God should forgive our sins simply because he loves us. And so he can afford to simply overlook our sins. Or maybe even because they think we deserve to be forgiven, because our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Then there are others who think that God forgives our sins because they did something they feel warrants or merits God's forgiveness. They've tried to make up for all of the wrongs of the past. For example, by trying to be a good person in the present, or by putting in their penance, as the Roman Catholics think. But what the Catechism in the Bible teaches is that God does not forgive our sins because of any of these things, or anything that you or I have done, but only for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. Because you see, we can never separate the forgiveness of God from what his Son did to make it possible. And when the Catechism speaks here then about the satisfaction of Christ, it's directing our minds in particular to the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. For it was on that cross, you see, that Christ bore the wrath of God against our sins. It was there that he took our place and he took our punishment. He took the hell that you and I deserve so that perfect satisfaction could be made for our sin and the justice of God in forgiving that sin could be upheld. You see, while it is true that God delights in showing mercy to us for Christ's sake, he does not delight in it at the expense of his own justice. That's why he cannot just simply overlook sin and forgive it willy-nilly. But you see, that's the wonder of the gospel, that God has made a full satisfaction for all of our sins by laying the guilt of them all upon Christ, who willingly bore them in our place, so that the debt we owe to divine justice, it could be cleared once and for all. And the mercy of God can now freely flow out to us through Jesus Christ. But even more than that, the gospel promises that by looking to Christ, by resting in his finished work, not only will God not remember our sins or our corrupt nature from which they all flow to hold these things against us, but he will graciously impute to us the righteousness of Christ so that we may never be condemned before the tribunal of God, as the Catechism goes on to say. And that brings us then in the second place to look at what we learn here about what God will do in relation to our sins and why, if we belong to Christ by faith. Because you see, through his death, Christ not only secured for us the pardon of our sins, whereby God blots them all out, promises never to bring them up again, but he also gives us something positive in their place, whereby we can now be stand before him, just as if we'd never sinned at all. And therefore we can stand before him from the day of judgment without any fear whatever of condemnation. And that something is the righteousness of Christ himself, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Because you see, Christ not only took our place on Calvary's accursed cross to pay for our sins, cancel the debt we owed to God because of them, by dying the shameful death that you and I deserve to die. Christ also lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived and yet have failed so miserably to live. And he lived that perfect life of obedience to God on your behalf and mine, child of God, so that just as God reckoned the sinless Christ as a sinner by imputing or transferring to him our sin, so he now reckons us as righteous in Christ because the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus has now been imputed or transferred to us. And what an amazing gift of God's free grace the righteousness of Christ is then. But Christ was not punished, my friend, because he actually possessed sin in himself. Just as we're not justified because we actually possess righteousness in and of ourselves. Rather, both of these things happen only by way of God's gracious imputation. And the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us, it means then that there has been this great exchange, as Luther called it. And because of that exchange, if we are in Christ, we can now have the assurance that we are perfectly accepted in the courtroom of heaven itself. That's why the Catechism says we can never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Because as we're reminded so powerfully in the opening verse of Romans chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation whatever to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we become Christians then by putting our trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we don't ever have to fear God's condemnation. We don't have to fear his judgment against us because of our sins. Because when we have Christ as our Savior and his perfect righteousness transferred to our account, then God is now our Father. And he is no longer our judge, because we've been reconciled to him through Christ. And in Christ. For you see, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we now have peace with God. And because that is true of you, child of God here in Mitchell, God has now declared you to be forgiven of all of your sins And his verdict concerning you will never be altered then. Never. For when God forgives our wrongdoing, he forgives us fully, and we can never be unforgiven. And your sins and mine cannot and never will be held against us then. Never. Because you see, God's forgiveness means that he not only acquits us of all previous charges against us on account of our sin, but he also declares that we always will be right with him because of what Christ has done. And child of God, in spite of the fact that you know and I know we still commit sins and all of our best efforts are marred with imperfect performance and impure motives from day to day, nevertheless, we ought to rest assured that when God now looks upon us, he sees us washed in the blood of Christ. And that means we don't have to keep dredging up all of our sins and wallowing in guilt over them. Not a bit of it. That's an affront to God and what he has done for us. We must accept God's free grace and forgiveness through Christ and go on our way rejoicing every day in the provision that he has made for us. Because that's the glory of the gospel. The gospel promises that all of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, they have all been taken care of once and for all by Christ. And so they will never ever be an obstacle to God loving us as his Father, as our Father. And that should be a constant source of wonder and utter amazement to you and I, child of God, just as it was for the prophet Micah. It should be a constant reason for thanksgiving to God that leads to thanks living, that he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, nor will he. For you see, if we truly grasp the magnitude of what God has done for us for the sake of the finished work of Christ, and just like that woman that we read of earlier in Luke chapter 7, we will love Christ above all else. And that love will translate into actions that are an expression of our love for him. Well, the forgiveness of God for our sin, it's freely available to all of us in Christ. But the question for some of you is, will you accept the provision God has made for you of a full and a free pardon for all of your sins? Or will you go on rejecting it and choosing to go your own way in life? Will you be like the son of the Presbyterian preacher, United States, that I read of? He was arrested. He was charged with treason because he belonged to an organization which had been outlawed by the American government. And he was tried and convicted and sent to the jail to serve a lengthy jail sentence. And his aged father, who was eminent for his learning and his Christian character, he circulated a petition. And he secured hundreds of signatures urging the then president Grant to pardon his boy for the sake of his parents. And the father took the petition to Washington and he presented it to President Grant, who granted his son pardon. And the old man received it and he hastened to the prison to inform his son. And on his arrival at the prison, he was shown the cell where his boy was imprisoned. And standing with his hands upon the bars of the door, he said, "John, I have good news. I have a pardon here from President Grant himself. And you may now go home with me and see your mother before she dies." But the son made no response. And so his father said, "Do you understand me, John? Here's a pardon for you." But his son simply looked at him and said, "I'm sorry, Father, but I cannot accept it. I've decided not to be brought under obligation to this political administration. And so I will continue to serve out my time in prison." And the old man's father heart was almost broken. And he fell against the bars of the cell in disbelief, and he'd have sunk to the floor in despair if he hadn't been caught by the friendly hand of the prison warden. And when we hear that story, surely we would say the son was a fool for refusing the pardon that was offered to him, and that his father had gone to such lengths to secure for him. Oh, my dear friend, if you are here and you're still outside of Christ, and you're going on in rebellion against God in the face of all that he has done to secure a pardon for you, do you not see that you're the greatest fool of all? For a full free pardon for all of your sins, it is offered to you from the high court of heaven itself. A pardon written in the very blood of Christ, whereby God is willing to forgive all of your sins for his sake. And yet are you sitting here week in, week out, under the sound of the gospel, and you are refusing to accept it? And for what? So that you can go on enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short season and then go out into a lost eternity to face condemnation at the tribunal of God. My friend, that is utter madness. But it doesn't have to be that way. For God is saying to you, he is pleading with you again this afternoon, that for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, he will remember your sins no more against you, but he will graciously impute to you the righteousness of Christ, so that you may never be condemned before the tribunal of God, if you will but turn from your sin and come to him in faith and repentance. And I urge any of you then who have not come to God for forgiveness and pardon to do so now, to do so today. For now is the time God permits himself to be found. And now is the day of salvation. Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you once again that you are a God who is full of forgiveness for the very worst of sinners, no matter what our sins may be, that there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness to which we can come and receive a full and a free pardon for every one of them. And we pray then, Lord, that we would see our need of Christ. We would see just how amazing your grace is toward us in Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that all of us would be found in him, washed in his blood, fully forgiven for all of our sins, accepted in your sight, and ready to stand before you at the last to render our account for all of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or for evil. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would be sheltering under the blood of Christ, that your people would be able to see that they are a pardoned people, that you will not mark their sins against them, that you have put them all behind your back, that you have cast them into the sea of your forgetfulness. And we pray then, Lord, that your people would be a people who are ever rejoicing in Christ Jesus, who love him, who live for him, who are willing to yield up all of life to him, to return to him with their lives, and to walk with him, and to faithfully serve him with whatever gifts and talents they have been given. And we do pray, Lord, work in our hearts to that end, that all of us would be setting out on this new week that has begun with an eye to Christ and the glory of his kingdom. Help all of us to do all that we can in whatever sphere of influence you've placed us on, in our homes, in our church setting, in our communities, with our neighbors, to do all that we can to reach out to others with the love of God in Christ, to tell them of a Savior who died for sinners, who gave his life that the very worst of sinners might be set free, that they might stand before you on the day of judgment without condemnation, and that they might spend an eternity singing his praises forevermore for what he has done and accomplished on their behalf. Bind us all up in the bundle of life, then, we pray with you, the Lord. Go before us into this week. Keep us in all our concerns. Help us to commit them to you. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, taking your word as a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path, our only rule to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy you forever. Be with us then. Hear us now, we ask, and bless your word. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.